I need to tell Mark this, but we have a tradition kind of in our assembly. You don't have to have it here because you have a lot of things we don't, and you're probably better off without some of them, but we kind of have a tradition that if the song leader gets called on a song that he doesn't know, that between the time that he leads that night and the next night, he gets together with the organist and learns it and teaches it to the congregation. Doesn't that sound like a great tradition to you? Well, be enough trouble for one night, I think, for a while, but it's an interesting way, see. No song leading theories will be advanced this time, however. I'm glad to be back with you this evening. As I mentioned this morning, I thought I would like to bring a series of talks at the start of this year about the Lord's coming. I said this morning to those that were here that I wasn't really thinking in what you'd call a prophecy type series, but thinking of talks that relate to the Lord's coming and what that coming means to us. This morning I tried to emphasize the general truth which is found expressed in the context of Luke chapter 12 and Mark chapter 13 and could also be found in Matthew 24 as is amplified in Revelation 22, the concept of being ready for the Lord's coming. The idea of believing that Christ is coming, having our affairs in this life directed towards spiritual things, and having a testimony openly known for Him. I tried to press on those things this morning. I mentioned that the context of the passage in Luke chapter 12 and Mark 13 is probably a little deeper than what we touched on this morning, and the fuller meaning of it is somewhat greater, I think. This morning we kind of superficially looked at that. But the overall emphasis is still one that any believer can pick up for himself, and that is, be ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tried to suggest to you that that isn't just a matter of believing the doctrine, it's a matter of believing it, knowing it, and living it, with a sense of being involved in spiritual things and having a testimony for the Lord Jesus and holding His promise particularly close to our hearts. I also tried to remind myself that in this day and age, with a thousand things we have to do, if we're not careful, we will be wrapped up in secondary things and we'll forget some of the beautiful things the Lord has told us. We'll get very excited if somebody writes a big book on prophecy proving that the rapture is going to be at midnight on the 4th of July. But we will not be very excited day by day as we live in the hope of Christ's coming. And that, you see, is too bad. For the promise of the Lord's coming is not supposed to be a big shot in the arm that every once in a while peps you up. It's supposed to be a word of encouragement and cheer to the believer every day that he lives. Some of those things I'd like to look at later on in my series. This evening I want to talk with you about the problem of time. Understanding the concept of time in the Lord's coming, and here again I will have to deal rather rapidly, I think. What I think and what I do are often two different things, but I'll try it anyhow, just for this particular occasion. But the problem of time is one of those problems that has stumbled the church and bothered believers for a long, long time. Now let me set it before you by reading a number of verses in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, in addition to the passage from Peter, which Brother Watson read earlier. So if you'll open to 1 Thessalonians, I want to call your attention to just a number of verses. I'm not going to expound them tonight. I want to call your attention to them, and then make a couple comments, and then try to treat this problem of time rather hastily. These are individual verses. I want you to note them with me. In chapter 1, now, the key verses are 9 and 10. Now, verse 9 interrupts the context of Paul's praise for the assembly at Thessalonica, but here's what he says at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And just bear in your own mind that concept, to wait for His Son from heaven. And then go over to chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. And then if you'll go to the end of chapter 3, to the end of chapter 3 at verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And then down in chapter 4, a very familiar passage, which starts down at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in the end of chapter 5, at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Tonight, our Father, as we think about these things and the coming of our blessed Savior, we pray that our minds might be filled with hope and joy and love and the expectation of seeing him. We trust to see him honored and glorified, which is his lot, and we trust to see his church completed. And we pray, Father, that our souls might be thrilled with the exaltation that belongs to Christ and which shall be accorded to him in the coming day when indeed every knee shall bow. So watch over us and direct us, we pray, as we think about these things tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You see, when you take these passages in 1 Thessalonians, without really exegeting them or saying anything in detail about them, the one thing that has to stand out in your mind is that the Apostle Paul wrote to that church in the early expectation of Christ's coming. There is not a single word in 1 Thessalonians to suggest that it would be almost 2,000 years before Christ would come again. You really can't find a single thought to even indicate it. Here you are, he says, you are saved today, and all the world knows of your faith because you're living and waiting for his son to come from heaven. No indication there that the son wasn't going to come for 2,000 years. Paul says, you will be our glory and rejoicing when Christ comes. Now, there's really no time signification there at all, but at the end of chapter 3, the indication is that the apostle thinks that the Lord will be there, Christ coming and establishing them blameless. The passage in chapter 4 is to be used day by day to exhort one another. You're to comfort one another in the knowledge that the Lord is coming and we shall be changed. And at the end of chapter 5, the writer says, I pray that God will preserve you blameless, body, soul, and spirit, the whole of you, unto the coming of Jesus Christ. Every indication in the Thessalonian letter is that the apostle Paul thought that the coming of Christ again was an imminent thing. He doesn't say next year, and he doesn't say next week, but he says, you right now are looking and waiting for him to come. And his suggestion to them is that the coming of Christ is imminent and close at hand. When the Apostle James in chapter 5 talks to the believers that are suffering persecution, he tells them to be patient because, he says, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And in Philippians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 orders us to be moderate. He says it's because the Lord is near. When the apostle in the book of Hebrews talks about how the saints suffered in chapter 10, he reminds them that Christ will come and he will not tarry. And in the passage which our brother read earlier this evening, the apostle warns us against the attitude of some who say, where is the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers fell asleep, he hasn't come. Now says Peter, don't let those scoffers deceive you because he will come. And in the closing book of the scripture, in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, lo, I come quickly. Now, that quickly doesn't necessarily mean soon. It may mean snap, snap like that. But lo, he says, I come quickly and my reward is with me. So that every indication in those passages is that the men who wrote them looked in confident expectation for the coming of Jesus Christ. You don't doubt it, do you? They lived that way. And the advice that they gave to the church was advice that has been given to the body of Christ since that time down to this time. And yet we have been here nearly 2,000 years, 1900 plus, and the Lord Jesus Christ has still not made that visible physical return. That has caused a lot of people grief. It's caused grief along two lines. One, some people have just given up waiting, like Jews that thought the Messiah had forgotten them. Some have just backed off and quit. But then there have been a whole rash of Christians that have tried to determine when Christ was coming, build a whole theology around it, and then fallen apart when the Lord didn't come at that time. Last June, a friend called me. I've got a couple. He called me, and he said, he's a pastor in a church near Philadelphia, incidentally, and he said, some people have been circulating a book among my congregation. He said, it's got my people all upset. He wondered if I would look at it and offer him an opinion on it. Hey, I don't get many calls like that. So, see, when someone asks, I quickly said yes. Actually, I would have liked to have told him to send it to Herbert Armstrong or somebody, but I said, yes, I will look at it. So I went over to his place and I got the book. The book was written by a fellow named Taylor, incidentally. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not. The title of it was, Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming Soon. That's the title of it, see? Now, Taylor is no doubt a fine Christian. I don't know him personally, and I didn't write him any letters. I just read the book. I only had to read a few pages in the book to see that he had made that fundamental mistake that many believers have made. And that's the mistake of thinking that when the Lord says in Mark 13, nobody knows the day or the hour, he thinks he can know the year, see, and speculate the day and the hour after that. And so a very, very, very elaborate and thorough program of Bible study had been deduced to prove that Jesus Christ had to come again in September of this year. Now, because of a slight problem with the Babylonian calendar, he made an allowance that it could conceivably be next year. But it almost had to be this year so that the coming of Christ would coincide with the fluctuation of the planets and the Jewish holidays, holy days, after the Passover and Pentecost. It almost had to be this year. If it wasn't this year, next year it absolutely must, but it was very unlikely that it would be next year. Now the only problem with that is that it's already next year. September of 1975 is long gone. And the Lord did not appear in the visible, physical form to take the church, or even to set up the kingdom, if you please. What happened to the man's system? Well, he allowed himself a few months. And it could be that long before next September comes, the Lord Jesus might call us to be with himself. It might well be, see. But I can almost guarantee you that all human schemes that have attempted to date the coming of Christ have failed and will fail. Because those things are made without the counsel or the wisdom of God. And when somebody says, here's a new scheme, inwardly I groan and yawn and feel like just, you know, inward. I can't tell you how ill I feel inwardly. Because I don't feel like I ought to have to spend 20 hours trying to digest something, which obviously in the final analysis has got to be wrong, even if the man who does it is really a first-class man of God who really wants to honor the Lord Jesus. Do you comprehend that? Well, Christ didn't come in September. So the learned men will have to rethink their books. William Miller did it 3 times. Ellen G. White did it 2 times. A lot of other characters have done it 2 times. Pastor Russell was smarter than these fellows. He made the coming of Christ and the start of the kingdom an invisible thing that only his followers could know about so that they live in the age of peace while the rest of you have all these troubles and difficulties. When it all boils down, the fact is that the New Testament says, listen, Christ is coming. Be ready. He's coming. That's the big message, see? He's coming, be ready. And it sounds in the New Testament as if he were coming tomorrow, 1900 years ago. But a lot of time has elapsed and he has not come. Now, what do we say to the matter of time? Well, I'd like to point out, see, that there are 2 or 3 important distinctions and principles that, if we bear them in mind, help us tremendously on that. They keep us from becoming discouraged. And they keep us from going after crazy schemes. I hope you don't think I'm being too hard on the California brethren, but it's just one of those things that irritates me when people try to make the Bible say more than it says. And then when it doesn't come to pass, people from the outside think the whole thing looks foolish. As I was commenting with my host today, it's like when the boys in Philadelphia were proving that Mussolini was the Antichrist 45 years ago. Whatever else Benito was, the Antichrist he was not. Whatever else he was. And so the result was that the Bible was made to look hopelessly foolish in the eyes of a world that already doesn't believe because people aren't content to take what God has said there. Now what the Lord has said is this. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. You be ready. You don't have to study your calendar. You be ready. I'm going to ramble just for a minute and tell you what Mr. Ironside told a group of us in college years ago. Now, I was in Bryan College. Mr. Ironside was lecturing there, and he sat up late one night and talked with a bunch of boys about problems in Christian life and whatnot, or young men, whatever you would call us fellows. And one fellow said to him, Dr. Ironside, he said, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight at midnight? Well, it was about 10 o'clock then, and I can't give it to you word for word, but it went a little bit like this. Dr. Ironside said, if I knew he was coming back about midnight, he said, in about 30 minutes, he said, I'd read my Bible, a few chapters, whatever it was. He said, I'd have a cup of warm milk, he said. He said, I'd pray and I'd go to bed and sleep soundly. And the fellow said, do you mean if Jesus was coming at midnight, you'd go to bed? And Ironside said, he said, yes, sir. He said, I try to live every day, all the time, ready for him. And he knows I need my sleep, he said. Now, that isn't word for word. That's fairly close. The memory is tricky over the years. But I remembered it as clear as a bell in its general context. What he was saying was that if you believe Christ is coming and live in a state of preparation, you don't have to feel a last-minute shopper's urge before Christmas to get everything in due order in order that he can come and find you ready. That's what it kind of boiled down to. Now, what do we say to this matter of time? Now, first of all, I want to make two basic distinctions, both of which you may know, but you have to keep in mind. Two basic distinctions. Two basic ones. And when I say basic ones, I'm reading them off my notes, but two basic ones. And the first one is this. In the New Testament, or the Old Testament really, but in the Scripture, there are two phases to his second coming. Now, just note a couple of verses with me. Two phases. Maybe phase is the wrong word. I often find I don't have the exact term, but note the passage in Colossians 3:4. Incidentally, I don't mean to sound argumentative, but I am enthused for the fact that the Lord is coming. And I hate to see people bandy it around. I hate to see them make a mystery out of it. And I hate to see them make something foolish out of it. I hate to see both of those things. But note in Colossians 3. Note in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The emphasis is not your being caught to him, but your being with him and being shown in a glorified state with him. The emphasis then that's made in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the emphasis of Christ coming and bringing with him those that sleep in verse 14, but also claiming in verse 15 those that are alive and drawing them to himself. Now, when I put those together, there are just dozens of passages, and you have to sort them out in two columns. I spent about a half a morning at my mother-in-law's doing that the other day. It's a way to keep the relatives out of your hair. Sit and study the Bible, and a lot of relatives will leave you alone. But you have to cut them out and put them into bracketed columns. And so it appears to me, I'm not terribly dogmatic on Colossians, but it appears to me that in Colossians, Christ appears and his own are with him. And it appears to me that in Thessalonians, he appears and those who are dead are with him, but those who are alive are then caught up then to be with him. And so I look at that and I say, there are two phases. But if that isn't clear enough, to that first phase, I append Revelation 19. When Christ suddenly appears, riding the horse and swinging the sword, not swinging the sword, but speaking the sword, riding the horse and speaking the sword, bringing fire and judgment on the wicked in great, great quantities. And then I go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 or to 1 Corinthians 15, where you get the picture of the believers themselves being changed and made like him. I also contrast that or attach to that the passage at the end of Philippians 3, he coming and changing our vile bodies like his own vile body. So you see, in my own mind, it seems clear that in the coming of Christ, there is one aspect of it in which he comes with power to judge his foes, and his own are with him in that coming. And on the other aspect of it, there is a time when he comes to call his own, and to gather his own, and to change them to be like himself. Now, some of the technical terms I will try to kick around next week. But in our general phraseology, we often call the second of those phases the rapture. That is, when he calls his own to be with himself, be it a good word or a bad word, we often call it that. And the time when he comes to triumph over his foes, we sometimes call the second coming. We sometimes call it the glorious appearing. We call it several different things. The terms are not always uniformly agreed on, but that there are two phases, there seems to be no doubt. Now, in this concept of basic distinctions, what I like to say, rather dogmatically and yet not nastily, is that when you see the two phases, or two aspects, or two sides, or whatever you want to call it, then you will suddenly realize that in passages like Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 12, what you suddenly realize is that all of the so-called signs of his coming are in connection with the time when he comes to judge his enemies. and when he comes to rule over them. So what you have to do is see the two aspects. I don't ask anybody to take my word for that. Here's what I suggest you do. I suggest you got something like Knave's Topical Bible or the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And with two pieces of paper, and with maybe one pencil could do it, but with two pieces of paper on one page, you copy out all of the references about Christ's coming. And then you go through those to see what he does in each of them and then separate them out into two lists. That's where you may need the two pieces of paper. It's a study anybody can make for himself. You need some helpful guide to tell you where the passages are. Knave's Bible would do it. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible will do it. The Scofield Bible will tell you some of the passages, at least if you follow it patiently. The large Bible by the Englishman, I can't think of his name right now, has a long, that's very vague. There have only been 9,000 Englishmen edit Bibles, but does anybody think of that name quickly in a group like this? Sorry, I can't think of it. It doesn't hit me. But that Bible, but the three I mentioned earlier, will let you do it for yourself. It won't take you all day. It will take you about an hour and a half to copy them out. And I like to say, don't write out the reference. I mean, don't write down the reference. Write out the verses. It'll give you good practice in Bible study and Bible memory. And the idea will stand out that at least there are two phases. The big arguments come in the church as to what happens between those two phases. What, if anything, happens between them? A lot of people argue about that. But that there are two aspects almost no theologian argues over, no matter what he calls himself. Almost nobody doubts but what, one, Christ comes for his own, and two, he comes to judge. And that the great multitude of signs given in passages like Matthew 24 are given with regard to when he comes to judge, so that people living through a particular trial will know what is going to happen next and what God is going to do. Again, I've always said that we don't have to have total agreement on those things. The one thing we have to have agreement on is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. If anybody does not love his appearing, says Paul to the Corinthians, let him be accursed. That's what we love, the joy that Christ is coming again. But when those two phases are set down side by side, then you get a picture that the signs point to the second of those when he comes to judge his foes. And you get these beautiful verses like in Revelation 24, where the carcasses are, there will the eagles be gathered. And the sign of judgment, the Son of Man, after a period of great tribulation. Now, that's rather basic to me under this matter of two basic distinctions. One, that there are two phases, and two, that the signs are attached to the second of those. You'll discover that that first phase, what we sometimes call the rapture, is in Scripture, like in 1 Thessalonians 4 or in 1 Corinthians 15, seen as a single instantaneous event. But the second of them is an historical process, a long line of events, judgment, trials, and events living up to a peak where there's a great conflagration that we call Armageddon, in which the world leaders and powers that hate him really kind of ask for it, so to speak. Now, I often try to illustrate these things as crudely as possible. That's typical. A lot of my illustrations are crude. I don't ask for agreement or argument. I still use them, see. So, I like to say that if you take these two hymn books, I won't bend them, fall over. If you take these, and I hope that won't fall over. These, the Gospel Perpetuating Fund does not make a very sturdy spine. But whatever the case is, if you take these two hymn books, and if I stand over here, and if you let the one on the organ represent the time when Christ comes to judge his foes, Revelation 19, and if you let this one stand for the time when Christ comes to call his own, or to gather his own, 1 Thessalonians 4. See, the one in the organ is Revelation 19, the one in this desk is 1 Thessalonians 4. How far they are apart here doesn't make any difference. It's just there's nothing closer to the organ than this altar. So that's that. Now, if you let that one represent Revelation 19, and this one represent 1 Thessalonians 4, my second distinction was that all of the signs are signs that point to the fulfillment, not of this one on the table, but of that one on the altar. You follow me on that? That one on the organ. Now, consequently, anyone who thinks they can interpret signs of Christ's coming are interpreting signs of that event, not of this event. Now, you don't have to be terribly smart to know that this event comes before that one. And if this event comes before that one, I'm beginning to feel stupid right now, but if this event comes before that one, if people think they see signs that look that way, they are automatically closer to this one. I had a great illustration of it this morning because I wasn't paying attention. I still got here in time, but I wasn't paying attention. You know, coming up the road where I get off of 80 down there or whatever I was on, there are not a lot of signs. They don't list all the towns on the signs, see? And they don't list Englewood in all of them. They don't list Tenafly in all of them, which may come as a great revolting shock to some of you, but they don't. But they list Tenafly in a good many of them. And they list Englewood on a fair number of them, too. And so I'm watching the signs for Tenafly because that, conceivably, is where I want to go. And I don't see any signs for Englewood. I'm just going along. And suddenly I saw the sign for Englewood. Down there where it says, take the shortcut of the monument here. And I said to myself, I've gone too far. Well, I decided I'm not going to see the monument if I'd gone too far. I said to myself, gone too far, see? Because I hadn't seen the Englewood. Suddenly I saw the Englewood sign, and I assumed that I'd missed the Tenafly thing. Well, I went back and retraced the route, and I said, well, that's much like what I'm trying to say tonight. Here are all the signs for Tenafly, but before you get to Tenafly is Englewood. If I'm slightly wrong in that geographically, you Jerseyites will have to forgive me, but anyhow, here are signs for Tenafly. No mention on this post of Englewood. No mention on this post of Englewood. No mention on this post of Englewood. Suddenly it's Englewood. Well, this post says Tenafly, suddenly it's Englewood. Is the map wrong? Is geography wrong? Have I lost my cool? No, see? The map points out signs to that object over there, and the closer I come to it, the closer I am to this thing that stands in the middle. Now, it's fairly obvious to me. Things that are obvious to me are often confusing to other people, but it's fairly obvious to me when someone says, well, look what the signs of the times say, that none of the signs of the times are signs of what we call a rapture. Matthew 24 needs a heavy study. And I'm being unfair to you not to do it tonight, I think, but better unfair than have you here for breakfast. It's a heavy study. You may have a particular verse there. I'd be glad to discuss it with anyone that would like to in a reasonable, peaceful, happy way without biting and gnashing of teeth and no weeping either. But my thrust is, see, that those signs point to that event. So when someone says, well, we've got it figured out when Christ is going to come, that's no big deal. We all know when he's going to come. In that sense, he's going to come after the time that the beast is here and a bunch of other characters are here. And after certain events in Revelation take place, we may not have the day or the hour for that, but we can tell you the sequence of historical events that lead up to it beautifully. Sometime before that, in the providence of God, he comes to fulfill other particular purposes. So that's what I'm trying to say tonight. On this problem of time, the New Testament says, look, be ready, Christ's coming is imminent, it's near. You Thessalonians, look for the Son, and may God preserve you wholly, your body too, see, until he comes. And then for 1900 years, he doesn't come. Well, in solving that problem, or in dealing with that matter of time, you first have got to get these basic distinctions, that there are two phases or aspects to his coming, and that the signs are attached to the second of those. Now, on top of that, there are three general principles that I like to spell out, and I can spell them out pretty fast. See, those are two basic distinctions with regard to the aspects of his coming and to what the signs point. On top of that, there are three basic principles that I like to spell out for me, because I have the kind of memory, see, that forgets. I don't get discouraged easily, but I sometimes get deeply depressed. For me. And the first of those principles is the one that's found in 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3. The one that's found in 2 Peter 3 that our brother read to us a little bit ago, in 2 Peter 3. It's a bona fide principle. We do not need to be ashamed of it a bit. See, there are scoffers that come and they make fun of the fact that the Lord isn't coming. Now, says Peter in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He is quoting there the principle of Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, the writer will later pray and he'll say, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. But the principle that I boil out is that God does not reckon time like we do. Now, again, it's hard to say that theologically right. You may not even care. But see, my whole life is run by a clock. Not by my wife, but by a clock. Of course, she runs the clock, but I look at a watch about 50 times a day. Clocks are in the classroom. Every lecture point I make for the students, a clock is facing me. We've got one in the back wall. We've got one over the door. Some plutocratic donor gave us a bunch of clocks. In my office, there's a clock. On my desk, there's a clock. In my pocket, there's always at least one clock and sometimes two clocks. And to make matters worse, I've got a clock type of brain that even when I don't have a clock, I still generally have a fantastically good idea of what time it is if I got started off well. My whole life is run by a clock. So I get very impatient with time. Very impatient. I'm getting less impatient with it because I seem to have less of it. But I get very, you'll find yourself on a bad day wishing the day was over. You'll find it more than once. Or facing a bad job wishing it was done with a minute. God does not reckon time as we do. And consequently, when we look at the coming of Christ, we say, why has he been so long in coming? Because we look at 1900 years, and that is a long time. But, says Peter, he doesn't just say, see, that that's 2 days with God. He simply says that what looks like a long time to us is not a long time to God. The thing for the believer to do is not to stand back and argue with God about the passage of time, but as we later read in Job, in Jude, to redeem the time, to snatch out the garments that are burned by the flesh or touched by the fire, to take up the opportunities for the saving of souls and the witnessing for Christ. We are not to argue with God about time. He does not reckon time as we do. It probably isn't right to say he's timeless, but he certainly is not timed like you are. Because your time is running down, and God's time is eternal in all sorts of directions. Now, some Christians have said that's just a dodge. Hate to tell you what some have said, but a fellow said to me once, he said, my grandfather looked for Christ to come in his lifetime. He often said he would. He said, my father said that Christ would come in his lifetime. He often said it. Now, he said, they are both gone. He said they were godly Bible students. He said they are both gone. He said, I've concluded that they were just wrong, that Christ is never coming that way at all. Well, I hate to go back and argue with his father and grandfather. You can forget about them. But I can tell you this, that when anybody allows the measure of two men's lifetimes to make him think Christ isn't coming, he definitely is wrong. God does not tell time the way we do. Do you know how long a church service is to a little boy about 5 years old who wants to play with a car? Do you know how long it is? It's about two lifetimes. I used to drive to Kentucky to visit my fiancée. It was a 400-mile drive from where I was going to school. I could do it straightening out several roads in the hills of East Kentucky. I could do it under any kind of a circumstance. It seemed like it only took a few minutes to get there. But if I got to the place where she was in Kentucky and she didn't show up for 10 minutes, those 10 minutes seemed like eternity. Eternity. I went to hear a fellow speak one time who actually only talked, like some of my own talks, he only spoke for about 15 minutes, but it seemed like about 2 hours. I know how those things kind of run on you. Say, time is a relative thing, frightfully relative. And you can have an ache in your head, and you might think the night is 40 hours long, but you wake up the next morning, the clock will have measured off just the same number of hours. So what I'm trying to say here is, when you talk about the coming of Christ, you remember that God does not reckon time the way we reckon it. So you can't be impatient with Christ's non-coming. He will come, we're told in Hebrews 10, and will not tarry. You cannot be impatient with his non-coming, because God does not reckon time as we reckon it. I ought to mention a second principle. I'd like to back it against Romans 8. And I'll have to do that with double speed, I think. But namely, that God's purposes are not restricted to time. God's purposes are not restricted to time, like yours might be or mine might be. See, in Romans 8, there is a happy section starting at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation waits to see what the sons of God will be like, says the writer. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Someday the whole world will be changed into the light of the liberty of the children of God. When will that be? When will that be? How long will it take? Well, says the writer, the whole creation groans and waits until that time comes. But the purpose of God is not restricted to time. It's not a matter if you go so long it won't happen, or you've got to go so long until it does happen. I've heard more crazy ideas in the last few years. A fellow said to me, he said, you know, the Lord passed through Samaria for 2 years. 2 days. He said, if the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, he said, we can make this Gentile age 2,000 years long. He said, it means the whole thing has to end in 2033 A.D. Now, to get it to end in 2033 A.D., you've got to allow a few years for the tribulation at the end of that. He said, Christ certainly can't come before 2020 A.D. He's ready to rest on the oars. And no imminency there. And not much peace either, incidentally. But the problem there is that individuals try to restrict the program of God to time. And God's program is not restricted to time. There is neither so much time as we measure it that has to pass, nor is there a given point where when you get to it, from our point of view, whop, it's got to end right on the spot. I wanted to mention a third thing against the background of 2 Thessalonians 2, and that is that God's program is more complex than we perceive. Now, I can't read 2 Thessalonians 2, I think, at this time, but note what we are told down in verse 5. He says, remember I told you these things. In verse 7 he says, remember the mystery of iniquity works. There's someone hindering it now, and it can't be fulfilled until that one is taken out of the way. And when that one is taken out of the way, the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the Spirit, and so forth. There's a lot of complicated stuff back of that. There's the working of the mystery of the gospel in our age. There's also the working of the mystery of iniquity and what God is doing through it and by it. And we sometimes look out and imagine that the whole program is that God is just going to take the church. That's it. That's all that's involved. But there's a lot more complex material in the background. God is bringing the world to a point where in time every mouth will be stopped and every unbelieving soul will be guilty and eventually that every knee will be bowed. And that is a complicated program, complex. Now, as far as we're concerned, God could have completed the whole thing in 90 A.D. That's the way we look at time. But he did not do so. Are we now going to be impatient that it wasn't completed in 90 A.D.? The apostle died a martyr's death. There's no indication in any of the epistles that he was disappointed with God's dealing with him. The early fathers of the first and second Christianity looked for the coming of Christ. Irenaeus is extremely plain on it. They looked for the coming of Christ. There is no indication in any of them that they were disappointed when he did not come. They did not give up on him because they knew he was not a God who gave up on them. It is true that for many years the doctrine of the second coming fell into abuse with many, many scholars. And only in the last couple of 100 years has it been given the prominence that it enjoyed in the early church. No question about that. But is someone now going to stand up and say, well, Christ had to come before 1940, and because he didn't, I'm going to give up on the idea. Now, that's where our whole concept of time becomes kind of ludicrous. So where we have been tonight is to sketch out the problem of time. Now, don't be discouraged if the Lord doesn't come this year. See? Expect him tonight. Be prepared for him tonight or tomorrow. But don't suddenly fold up your tent and despair if the year passes by and the Lord isn't here. Don't do it. Don't let any event in life cause you to retreat from those things that are promised in the Word of God. Now, not all believers agree on all details, and the important thing is to be charitable and loving and honest. What we don't know, we ought to be ready to admit. No question about that, I think. But that Christ is coming again, the church has insisted on as a doctrine of truth. So here's what we want to say tonight. Be sure you make a distinction in these aspects of his coming and remember where the signs point. And then, remember that God tells time a little differently than we do, that his purposes are not restricted to time as ours are, and that his program is complex, and only he, only the Holy Trinity, knows what is being done in the scope of the total program of God. And then you sit back and you don't wait in the sense of waiting for a bus, but you sit back and you wait in the sense of somebody that serves a table. You sit back and you live in hopeful preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. The time becomes no problem to you. When somebody comes and says, listen, we really got to hustle. Christ is coming this summer. You kind of smile at him with a jaundiced look and say, well, he might come tonight too. And the important thing is not get busy and hustle because Christ is coming in July. The important thing is to be ready for his coming if he comes tonight, that your soul is saved and that your life is ordered and waiting for him. Now, we have gone slightly past 8. I'm going to ask Mark to lead us in a stanza, and then you'll discover how fast time goes, too.